heaven. A real step up for him. He's on the way up. Thank you, Mr. Valier. Actually, I think he deserved perhaps a blue one this year. So, really do appreciate it. Really appreciate the choir. It's a good way to come into a sermon message like this on the last day and have such meaningful words there for us. There are a few verses left, I think, between those who most directly address the eighth day message, which was most of the speakers, but more directly Mr. Moss, Mr. Miller this morning, Mr. Cortice. I think they used all the scriptures that I had on my list. So I was thinking of it as the choir was singing, that it's sort of like the way music is written. You can think of the different parts of music, and some in the choir will sing at one point and some another, and it's the same message and it flows together. It's expressed in different tones. And so I think it's more like a grand choir piece of music that God is giving to us. It's the same message that's so consistent through His Word. And I really deeply appreciate the inspiration that's been given this feast through the messages, through God's Word to us. I'm going to adjust my my visual height here. I wear bifocals, and sometimes it's hard for me to see unless I raise the paper just a bit, so let me get settled in. But as I do, I just want to thank you again for helping us to have a very, very good feast, where all of you have contributed so very much in so many, many ways. It's just great to be here together. This day is one of the most important days of the year, set aside at the end of the cycle of holy days to really express something very, very wonderful and beautiful. About 11 years ago, I wrote about a young man named Jeremy. And this is a true story. It's involving a very talented young man who at the time was already receiving recognition and acclaim for his excellent artistic abilities. He was wonderful at painting and drawing, and the achievements had already begun to come, the awards for his artistry. He was just entering into the prime of young manhood. There are some among us today who are 19, 20, 21 years old, and I've asked a few, just as a focal point for us to realize the time of life of this young man, Jeremy, I've asked a few who are 19 through 21 if they might just stand and we can look and see what it is like to be 19, 20, 21 years old. And for those of us old and gray and bald, or old and gray or bald, so thank you, young people, thank you. Just remember what it was like when we were that age, and remember the promise of life ahead of us, and remember the vitality we felt and the passion for life and for all that was yet before us, so much that still is in the life of a person who is at that age. And so I wanted us to remember that, and just for us here to remember that one of the great strengths of the church is the faithful young people who are part of the church, part of the body of Christ, and attending with us and growing in their understanding of these things and believing them and living them and being here. And it's a very, very good thing for us to have a wide spectrum of people in many different ages. Jeremy was a stranger to us. He was not part of the Church of God. But he came in very short order to impact our lives like few others had. And Jeremy's story touches on some of the most encouraging and hope-filled promises in the Word of God and involves several of us in the congregations that served him. And it also helped me to understand personally the great love that God has toward mankind, especially the promises related to the meaning of this last holy day of the year, the eighth day. I'd like to read to you today two letters that I wrote at that time. It was about this time of year. It was in September of 2002. I wrote about this young man. But there's first a couple of verses I'd like to quote and something I'd like to mention. I had a conversation last night with another young man who is a very close friend of mine and someone I really admire. And he said, are you going to make us cry again? I hope that's not the intent. No, it's not. But, brethren, we're talking about something right after the Feast of Tabernacles, that feast of rejoicing that we've learned so much about and rejoiced in. There's something else in God's plan that is so important and so very worthwhile to focus our attention on. And I'm glad to have had other messages before that have brought out various elements of the meaning of this day. But no, I don't intend to make us cry. But I'd like to quote a verse, and no need to turn there, it's very short. It's John 11:35, and it says, Jesus wept. It was at that time when he was on his way to raise Lazarus from the grave. And those who were beginning to speak to him as he drew near, and we're saying, well, if you had been here, he would have been healed. He would have not died. And as Jesus approached, looking at what was to come, at the resurrection of someone dead, and the emotion was there for him. And he wept. And I may today, I'm not trying to make us all weep, but I'm trying to show that there is something here that touches our hearts so very deeply. And it touched Jesus Christ when he thought of these things. But there's also a verse I'll read to you in John 16. And this is introduction, and it's because of our conversation last night. I woke up in the middle of the night and was thinking of these things, and this verse came to mind. In John 16, in verse 20 through 22, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. This is something that Christ told his disciples that last evening he spent with them. And there were things that they were going to have to face in those days and weeks and months and years ahead. And he said, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world goes on. It doesn't see what we see. It doesn't feel the way we feel on these things. And you will be sorrowful. There are times when that is important for us to feel, that focus of this sort. But he says, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And that's where we're going with this message today, that there may be sorrows now, but we're looking farther into the future to the joy that will be there. And Christ explained it with one of the most beautiful analogies in Scripture. In verse 21 he says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. A beautiful, beautiful analogy. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's the message that we want to look at today. How do we get from this point of weeping and sorrow to the point of joy that is spoken of there? Let me read from this first letter. And I'm going to read it just as it is. It's 11 years old now, and circumstances have changed in the lives of some who are in the letter. Nevertheless, I want it all to be true, and I want it to be as written before. Jeremy never knew God's truth until he worked with Steve, a newly baptized member. They both worked as maintenance men for a public school. Jeremy is 20 now and near death from cancer. He's lived much longer than the doctors gave him. They sent him home with morphine pills and shots to reduce the pain because they could do nothing else for him. Jeremy remembered the kindness and caring attitude of Steve and came to stay with Steve and his wife, Gloria, and sometimes next door with Gloria's mother, Laura. God knew where Jeremy could be encouraged, nurtured, loved, and comforted. This family has done an admirable job for several months now. They included Jeremy with their family as they listened by phone or played a sermon tape on the Sabbaths. They took him on family outings. They read to him from the Bible and booklets. They called me to ask for anointing for Jeremy, which I was able to do. We prayed with him and some of his relatives. Now, a few weeks later, Jeremy lies near death in a hospice. Steve and his family visit him often. He's 140 miles from us, and I've been unable to get back down to see him. At the time I was self-employed, we had very busy things going on in two congregations to serve, and I just couldn't break away. I felt I couldn't get down there to see him. I asked myself, and I put this part in because sometimes when these things happen in our lives, brethren, we question ourselves. We wonder if we're doing the right thing. We wonder if we could do more, if we should do more. And at the time I wrote this, I asked myself, should I just go tonight? Here's a young man whose life is ebbing from him, who was brought into our midst by the example of real Christian caring. He is gentle, kind, wanting to know about the future, and afraid of dying. We all ache for him. We cry out to God for him. Last Sabbath, Steve, Gloria, and Laura went to visit him and read from Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Such comforting words read to him by the members who went to serve him. They also read from 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And they read from 1 Corinthians 15. This young man lying on his bed hearing these words, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. They said he fought to stay conscious so he could hear these words of encouragement and life hereafter. What a training this has been for them. They could use your prayers too. Gloria and Laura are so thoughtful, so helpful. They wipe Jeremy's forehead with cool cloths, give him nourishment when he can take it, chips of ice to cool his parched throat. God is love, and he plans a great future for Jeremy. I still yearn to see him healed, as many were when Jesus was here among us in the flesh. Is it that I lack faith? I know that is true, and pray that God will help my unbelief. Abraham prayed, and God changed the course of history. So did Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Peter, Paul, and many more. I am not one of those men or women whose great acts of faith is recorded, but it is the same God we worship who answered their prayers and works miracles today. Will you pray for Jeremy? 11 years later, we'll put other names there. That he will know that God loves him, that he will know that there really will be a resurrection, and that he will be at peace. Who but God can know which such person might be the next great person of faith? There's more to Jeremy's story, the second letter, which I'll save for the conclusion. As we observe the eighth day, or the last great day, the final holy day of this year, let's consider some of the deep things of God. Things that are hidden from most of the world. Things that angels desire to look into. Things that speak of God's great purpose for all of mankind. But let's especially consider how the meaning of this holy day affects us here, now, today. In John 3:16, those famous verses of the purpose of God and of the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, we read this in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, brethren, that's the title I chose, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Those are so inspiring, those words there that just give us the purpose of what God is doing and why he sent his Son and how it affects all people. Not just us, not just his church, not just the faithful of old, but all people, the world. So the world might be saved. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, brethren, that when we read these verses that they look into the future. Because we know that the world isn't saved yet. We know that the faithful are not saved yet. That they will be when Christ returns and when their order for resurrection comes. When ours comes. But God loves us now. He loves the world now. He so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He wants the world to have more than it has. And it's very evident when we read of his purpose there. He wants to save the world. He wants to give everlasting life to the world. Not just the few. To the world. Those who, like Jeremy, saw the light of the world for just a brief while in their life, but who had no opportunity to respond to it, as you and I have in our lives, they've seen that light. And there's something there that is so amazingly inspiring about that. Our focus will come back to Jeremy or the other Jeremys in our life, in yours and mine. But first, we need to ground ourselves firmly on the foundation of the promises of this day. We are very familiar with the verses that speak of those who will be raised in the first or the better resurrection. Those words that are so inspiring to us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We look for that day. We look for that time. We wait for it. We pray for it. with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Don't we all look for and yearn for that day? But what about the rest? What about the rest of the world that God loves? What about the majority of mankind, as we've heard already, who God loves so much He gave His Son so that they could be saved too? And we've seen those words in Revelation 20. But let's look at them and sing the song with a different tone. In Revelation 20 in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. At the end of the 1,000 years, they will live again. The rest of the dead will live again when the 1,000 years are finished. Something awesome is promised. Something so very amazingly awesome. And something that so few understand or believe. Brethren, this is one of the things that sets us apart from almost all of the rest of Christianity. Our understanding of this, that God will raise the rest of the dead and raise them to the point where they would be able to learn and live the way of life that He would teach them at that time period coming before us. And again, verse 11 and 12. And then I saw a great white throne, and a lot of times we refer to the message of this day with that meaning, the great white throne judgment. And it comes from this verse. And then I saw a great white throne on, and Him who sat on it, and whose face, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. We've heard the expounding of that that is so good for us to know. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It's beautiful to know that they will have the same opportunity, that they will have the same blessing, to know the same God that we know and the same Savior that we know, and to be able to learn those things of truth that set them free. The teachings in Scripture are consistent on this subject. There will be a resurrection of the dead to mortal life again, and people will be judged. People will be given the opportunity to decide whether to believe, whether to obey, and to come to Christ as their Savior, as you and I have. Let's look at some of the consistent promises of this as we lay the foundation for the message I want to come to at the end. How can we apply this today in our lives? How can we make this day more meaningful? And it's hard to say how can we make it more meaningful because it's so grand already. But how can we apply it so that we can prepare for it too? Let's look and see a few of the verses in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. How could it be phrased better? Your dead shall live. Your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Imagine, as it was when Christ raised Lazarus, and the joy that was there and the amazement. And this promise is a broad spectrum promise to all of Israel, to all the nations. Your dead shall live. What a great and inspiring promise. Together with my dead body they shall arise, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. We worship a powerful God, very, very powerful God who can raise the dead this way. In Isaiah 25, verse 6 and 9, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow." We heard in the morning sermon of this. "Of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth. The Lord has spoken." It will happen. This is a promise we count on, and the world will someday be able to see this hope too. "And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And ultimately, this day is a day of rejoicing. When those people, the rest of the dead, are raised, and they can begin to rejoice too. And all those who love them can rejoice. All of us as well. We've heard already of the whole house of Israel being saved. Those inspired and inspiring words in Ezekiel 37 that are so graphic of the dry bones and all the flesh and sinew coming on them and the breath being breathed into them again and the spirits being given to them. But it's more than just the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen already in these verses, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he said, "And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All of them. In John 5, we see that there is great effort being done already toward that. In John 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" What are they working at? What is their work? To save the world. Because there is such great love, God the Father and Jesus Christ our Son are working to save the world. And brethren, they have called us, God has called us to Christ, so that we may also join in this work, so that we may serve God by serving one another and by serving those around us, by serving and working. He's called us to that ministry, to the work that each one of us can engage in to help in this great plan that God is working out. What a wonderful thing to see this. Verse 21 and 22. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And we are in that time of judgment ourselves. The judgment begins at the house of God. It hasn't begun for those people out there who never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. It hasn't begun for them. But Jesus Christ will judge them too, in their order, and with the same standard of judgment that we have. And we've heard that already. In verse 24 through 30, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." He begins to tell us how it happens. It's not just given across the board to everyone who might be on the street that day. It's to those who believe, to those who hear and turn to him. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, that is condemnation, but has passed from death to life. And in a sense we have, those of us who have been baptized, who have been buried with Christ and have risen to a new life, we have passed already in that sense, in a figurative way, from death into life. But this will happen literally for all the rest of the dead who will be raised from that dead. And most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As Lazarus heard his voice, Lazarus, come forth. All who are in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth. And it says, and those who hear, those who begin to hear and understand the message, those who begin to live their life the way that Christ teaches us to live, by his word, by his law, in his love, those who hear will live. They will live on from that point. They will also be granted, those who hear and turn to him would be granted eternal life too. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All of them, brethren, whatever their grave is, wherever they might be in the sea, cremated, dirt, blown apart, buried in a cemetery, wherever they are, those who have lived and died will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and we hope to be in that resurrection or that time when those living would be changed. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is actually judgment. This is not speaking here of that final resurrection when the incorrigible are raised. This is speaking of those who would be raised and hear and turn and be given a time to live, as we heard this morning, a time to live the way God would have us to live. Christ said in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And it is our Father who is involved so very much in this. He sent his Son to save the world. God promises that there would be time for people to become converted, to turn to him and live. Leading up to Ezekiel 37, we find in the chapter preceding it, in Ezekiel 36, some instruction, some inspiration about what it would be like. And this immediately precedes that description of the dry bones rising. It says in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. We begin to read in these verses, and there are many others that show this as well, that there would be a direct involvement in the converting of these people by Jesus Christ, who would cleanse them. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This comes through conversion. This comes through baptism and receiving of the Spirit of God. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. They will understand his ways. They will be taught the ways of God and have the choice of whether to live this way or not, just as we do. And God is fair. And God is righteous. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And how often that phrase is repeated in Scripture. It's so important that God repeats it so many times. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that shows a very close relationship. That shows love. This is about the family of God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And how clearly that was described this morning, that this day pictures a time of plenty, a time of more, a time of peace. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. They will see that and they will repent. They will have that same opportunity as we have. How does this happen? In God's plan and in God's love, it's the same for all. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, in the early days of the church of God being established and the disciples, the apostles going out and preaching this way and many people being converted and coming to Jesus Christ in this way and receiving his Holy Spirit, early on in the church's history, we read this in Acts 3, verse 25 and 26. You are sons of the prophets. He's speaking here to those of Israel. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was recognized early in the history of the church. That was for all the families to be blessed. To you first, to Israel. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, he's speaking here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. This is how we've come to know him. This is how we've come to be his sons and daughters. And this is the same way that will be opened to others later when those books are opened and with it the book of life. How can it be? It's through his son, Jesus. It says right here, whom he raised from the dead, so that through him all would be made alive. All would have an opportunity for salvation. And as for us now, so it will be for those a little over 1,000 years from now. Verse 19 through 23. He says this, repent therefore and be converted. That message is the gospel message, isn't it? And that message is the same for all of God's people and will be the same in the white throne judgment, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. The restoration of all things includes the rest of the dead, being restored to a great and wonderful and everlasting relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. It's his word that we follow and believe and live by. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that will be consistent too. People will have a choice at that time to turn to him or not. In our consideration of these things, it often helps to think on the grand scale of such things. And we've heard messages that speak of the billions, and we can only guess how many billions of people have been born in this world. The width and length and height and depth of such an inspiring subject as the opening up of salvation to all of the world, to all of the billions who have ever lived. This day is the day that shows us that. Brethren, it's such an inspiring day. But sometimes we can grasp the significance of the point that God is making even more so when we consider one person at a time. And that's the way God does. He calls us individually, one at a time. He knows our name. He knows the name of all the rest of the dead. He knows us individually as children of God. When we look at these things one at a time, sometimes it helps us to understand that love that God has. So let's consider Jeremy again and gain a greater insight into what Christ teaches us about the love of God. Two days after writing that first letter, I wrote the second. I'll read that one for you now. Jeremy died this morning about 7 a.m. Steve and Gloria and her sister were with him until near the end when his father arrived. Steve mentioned that Jeremy said, "It's okay if I go." He seemed to have gained a glimmer of hope for a future he had just begun to learn about. We witnessed a remarkable and genuine example of the type of Christian love that Christ spoke in Matthew 25. We'll turn there in a few minutes. A stranger came among us and was taken in. He was fed with physical and spiritual food. His thirst was quenched. In his sickness, he was visited. A man left to die by his doctors and nearly abandoned by his family found comforting and hope from our newest members. I will always treasure this incredible example. We will look forward to seeing Jeremy in a little over 1,000 years when he will be able to receive even more of the blessings God has in store for him. I would guess that he would want to spend some more time with Steve and Gloria. They have taught us all some important lessons. Brethren, there's something that we can take home from this, something that we can commit ourselves to do. As we worship God today, thinking of those great promises that will come 1,000 years plus from now, well, what can we take home from here, from this day, and use in our lives to work toward this day that is pictured? One thing that I learned about the meaning of this day is that we can help make a difference now. Each one of us, for people who will rise in the second resurrection. Consider the story of Jeremy, but also how members of God's church made a difference for him. Consider this in the light of Matthew 25, and we can apply it to our own lives. Let's turn to Matthew 25. It's so familiar, and sometimes when we can put it into a context of this magnitude, of the importance of this day, and we can see that our actions on a day-to-day basis can be building towards something amazing. My brethren, I think it might help us to understand why Jesus Christ used these examples, used these analogies when he wrote, he inspired Matthew 25. Let's read a few of the verses. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Remember, he is the one who judges. He is the one who, to whom all judgment has been committed. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And we know this is speaking of that time of the first and better resurrection, when we will be there and he will be judging us, won't he? This way. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You did it to me. That's how he judges us. When can we do these things, brethren? Are these things that would be on our list of things to do after we are raised in the resurrection, after we begin to reign with Christ? Of course, brethren, these are the things that we do now. These are the things that make a difference now. To those around us, to those who are of the household of God, to those who are not yet of the household of God, who is your Jeremy? Who is someone in your life to whom you can make such a difference? Is it hard to do, to give someone the simple things of life? That little bit of caring, that little bit of concern and love and taking someone in when they need it so very much, offering food, sustenance, encouragement. These are the things that make a difference. The difference it will make is when Jeremy arises in that resurrection, he will already know that there are people who love and care, and that they were showing through their life the light of the world. He will already know that Christ loves him, that the Father loves him. Steve and Gloria made a difference in someone's life, and it's a big difference. And though he died, that work will go on. And when Jeremy arises, I know he will want to spend more time with them. Brethren, these things apply not just in the future. These are things that we can do now to help build for the future. As the Father and Jesus Christ work in the lives of people now living, preparing them for their time of salvation in the second resurrection, who among them has he brought into our lives? For whom are we making a difference? A wise man wrote to me after reading these two letters a few days ago. We all have or will have Jeremies in our life. Who is your Jeremy? Who sees the light of the world that shines through Christ in you? Who is gaining hope for a better future because she is loved and cared for by you and your family? There is someone. There must be someone in all of our lives, for this is the way that the King will know when he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brethren, the eighth day, or the last great day, has great meaning for us now, as well as those exceedingly great and precious promises for the billions of people who will be resurrected when this time is fulfilled. We are already helping with God's Holy Spirit in us to prepare some of them for that time in their future when the Lord will call them. When they are raised again, we will be there to hug them, to hold them, and to help them again at the time of the opportunity for their salvation. For God so loved the world.